anyone else, as everyone else, as a common sinner, and that somehow their salvation was compared to other people's salvation. And they had less to thank God for because they had less need. The Jews thought that way. And that parable, as I understand it, is undercutting that silly notion. That is, who needs more grace, the fellow who's committed a few sins or the fellow who's committed many? The answer is, no difference. And the person who is a godly person, I'm certainly not coming to judgment and say to God, well, now, wait a minute. I'm saved, but it just doesn't seem fair that somebody over here who's very rotten in their life, they should be as freely forgiven as I am. Is there somehow godliness qualified us for more forgiveness than others? We're called to preach the Bible in the church in Northern Kentucky. I wasted my whole week writing the Bible and out the hell is. The church was so dead, all the uniforms in the middle service, and we were never seen again. And, well, people ain't laughing at the kids, so I started youth choir that week. We got a kid that they're singing, and I taught them to say amen. I preached them to say amen. I find out about Thursday, the church didn't believe the same amen. I guess they fired the kids. But anyway. I found out why. There was one old lady, a bunch of old. She was the spiritual leader of the church. She sort of represented the church. And I found out about another week why we weren't having a revival. That's what she said. She said, yeah. She said, I was brought to this church. First time I came to this church, I was carried in my mother's arms. Very old church. She's the oldest member. And she brought in the baby. She said, that's what she said. She said, I just can't help feeling more Christian than some of these who come in late. Well, I'm going out and vomiting. But see, that's the attitude. I just can't help feel. Well, no. Well, let's get John 5, 28 to 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds for the resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds for the resurrection of judgment. Now, by the way, I made two points this morning. I'm thinking back, I may have confused you. I did not read a lot of scriptures on degrees of reward and degrees of punishment. You can read, you're familiar with these from your gospel class. Being faithful in a few things, miserable in anything, the parable of talents. And you're familiar with that, so I don't have to go into that. And also, it's more tolerable for some than others because of opportunity, missed opportunities. And by the way, unless this is based upon opportunity. So the second point I made is, the first point I made this morning is the Bible teaches degrees of both reward and punishment. Secondly, that punishment is parallel to reward. And to be lost, by the way, the... is to be lost or to perish is not the extinction of being, but of well-being. Often you hear this, we talk about being destroyed in hell or eternal death. Yes.
I wanted to ask you before you go off with the different degrees. Do you think there will be any type of punishment or anything for Christians who have done badly? The reason I ask that is with James, where I talked about we were teachers and become more accountable.
I think the punishment will be simply absence of reward. That's just a conclusion. I don't know that God didn't have it. This is one of the reasons. Get your own mind. But, okay, any other questions? Good questions.
Well, since we're on
a bad question. The others?
Stepping in the book. Since we're on annihilation, and I didn't get a chance to catch it in Matthew 25, this is a Jehovah's Witness, a very old Jehovah's Witness thing. They translate John 1:1 right into the Lord and everything else. But they've got the word used here is that those shall go forth to the Ionian anyway, the everlasting cutting off, and the others to everlasting life. That word cutting off, is that really translated cutting off or what? Or how
well,
is it used?
The word is instant. The word is destructive. King James has it, the destruction.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is briefly to the point I was making to your question. Those who argue for annihilation often argue from a particular construction of the words death or destroyed and or destroyed. And that is, they say, well, the Bible teaches eternal death. And if a person is alive in hell for eternity, they're not dead. So that, and when the Bible teaches eternal death means not an eternal dying, but dead forever. And they point out that the word destroyed, that's by the way, that's where the phrase, the term annihilation comes from, is cutting off or destruction. And it just means that, literally destroyed forever. Eternal destruction means destroyed and never put back together, never reconstituted. I would simply point out that that's a too specialized use of that word, and the word death does not have that narrow use in Scripture. Neither does destruction. It is not the absence of being, it is the point I'm making, it is not the extinction of being, but the extinction of well-being. For instance, death, the primary meaning of death, death is commonly used to mean something other than non-existence. The first use of death in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, does not mean non-existence. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what?
Die.
Cease to exist. No. They ate of it, did they cease to exist? Say no.
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 He's getting tired of
both ends of this thing. Well, they did.
Yes.
And watch this, were they dead? What do you mean the spiritual sin? That's too vague. Yeah, out of fellowship with God, out of the presence of God. And by the way, that is the fundamental meaning of death. The fundamental meaning of death in the Bible, that there was a fundamental meaning of death theologically, is separation from God. Physical, the physical death of the body is incidental. It is an effect of a primary cause. It's a symptom. And so, it's very foolish to say the word death means extinction. And when it talks about the death of the wicked, eternal death, simply because that is not the primary meaning of the use of the word death in the Bible.
Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead.
Yeah. So death, yeah, right. Death, spiritually dead, that is to separate out of it. Spiritually, so there's... it's very, very foolish. You can find it. Almost never in the Bible does death mean extinction. And destruction, the word destruction means, this word destroyed is the common Greek word which can be translated, rendered unfit for use. Rendered unfit for use. Broken, for instance. Destroyed. My child destroys a toy. And they're little, you know, he's about these Fisher Price toys because they were indestructible. Oh yeah? Seems he had them yet. my children weren't destructible, he didn't allow that, but a child will play with a toy and inevitably, according to somebody's law, can think of it, can play with something long enough, it'll break. It was destroyed. And when they broke, it did not cease to exist. In fact, my fellow would easily fall over for 3 or 4 months after it's destroyed. And we get sick of looking at it, and we throw it in the garbage. Why? It is destroyed. It did not cease to exist. It is rendered unfit for use. And that's what that word means, primarily. It does not mean obliterated, vaporized. You understand that? So to argue that those words from those words is world-class stupidity, in my opinion, that's just an empty assertion to say that.
Don't they turn around and use the same meaning for destruction of the earth, that it doesn't really mean that the earth's going to be destroyed and all this, too? Don't they turn that around themselves and thinking that the earth isn't going to be destroyed because they have plans, you know, for the dispensation and all that.
Well, however, by the way, I think that the Jehovah's Witness cosmology, as far as the earth is concerned, is probably accurate. The Bible teaches that, and this is an anticipating what we're going to say later on the course, but the Bible does teach that the earth is going to be resurrected along with man, and that where we are going to spend eternity is called the new heavens and the new earth. Peter says that, and John says it. Now, but again, the metaphorical nature of that language is the question, and it will not be in any sense this old world. It will be physical. Well, that's a loaded question. Okay, you understand, to be lost or to be destroyed or to perish eternally is not to be, is not the extinction of being, but the extinction of well-being, you see. It's the what you lose is not your existence, you're lost. What you lose is your fellowship with God. You lose a blessing. Okay, we come down to any questions on that. So, let me summarize. I affirm the doctrine of eternal punishment. I deny the doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked. However, I do not fall back upon the traditional argument of Aquinas and Augustine that the that we must believe in the eternal punishment of the wicked on the basis of the immortality of the soul. Because the wicked will not live eternally because they cannot exist, for they cannot not exist, because they must exist by the very nature of the soul. The soul is not immortal in the Greek sense. Therefore, the man is a created being always and ever. His existence is derivative and depends on the will of God, and the will of God has been expressed in the Bible. Therefore, we shall live for eternity, and the lost shall live for eternity, not because their soul is indestructible, that's not true, but because God wills it. And we know He has willed it because of what He says. His word tells us His will. Understand that? So basically, just to say it in a simple way, I do not believe the annihilation of the wicked because the Bible does not teach it. I believe the eternal punishment of the wicked because the Bible says that. Not because of some metaphysical necessity. Okay, any questions on that? We're going very quickly down to purgatory. You've heard of purgatory. And we studied this a little bit, quite a bit, early Christian centuries. The Roman Catholic and the, all the both Christian verses, the Roman Catholic dogma. Now, you understand dogma is not necessarily what they're teaching locally at any particular time. The Roman Catholic Church will teach locally as convenient very often, but the official teaching of the Church, which the Church always comes back to in the final analysis, only unbaptized adults are baptized adults who have committed a mortal sin go directly to hell. In Roman Catholicism, there are two ways to go to hell. One is not be baptized into the Holy Roman Catholic Church, into fellowship with the Roman Pontiff. Secondly, is to be a Roman Catholic. And commit a mortal sin as opposed to a venial sin. There are cardinal sins. Our venial sins are little bitty sins you can get rid of cheap. There are cardinal sins, which are important sins, and there are mortal sins. Thumbing your nose at the Pope. really mortal sins, which send you to hell. Other believers, all other believers, except the martyrs, except those who became the saints, must pay a penalty, must go to purgatory. And you remember, don't you, that the Roman Catholic concept of sin goes back to Tertullian, who was a lawyer, and later on Augustine, refined by Augustine and Thomas Aquinas in the High Middle Ages. And that is this, that when you, I'm reviewing this, most of you should know this, if you don't know this, shame on you, that the doctrine of sin is this, that sin has two aspects. Sin makes you guilty before God, and it puts you in debt to God in the same way that if a illustration I always use, this is the simplest, if a
little boy sneaks out behind the church building and throws a rock through the stained glass window, he has broken the law, right? And so the policeman happens to be driving by and sees him, and he takes him off to the juvenile hall. He is guilty. He has to go before a judge. Well, and so they find him guilty, and he has to pay a fine. But that doesn't pay for the window. He's broken the law. He owes the debt to the law, but he also has to fix the window. See? That's the penalty. And purgatory is where you pay to fix the window. The blood of Christ, the grace of God made available through the sacraments of the Roman Church, that takes care of your guilt. Therefore, the worst Catholic ever lived, remember the Mafia, whatever, they will eventually get to heaven because their guilt technically has been forgiven. But the border there, a whole lot of penalty. And the Roman Church has found this. By the way, if you go through Europe today, if you go through Europe and see the great old Roman Catholic cathedrals, what you're looking at are buildings paid for by people who were paying for the window. They're buying indulgences. They were paying, and the Roman Catholic Church has found this an exceedingly profitable dogma. By the way, this is how the Roman Catholic Church at one time ended up owning over half of Europe. They won 3/5 of England. Why? Well, the fellow spends his life cheating and stealing and grasping and exploiting and making a lot of money. The problem is, he's a good Roman Catholic, and he'll go to heaven, but boy, he's going to spend so long in purgatory, he'll forget what he'll be, you know, a lot of purgatory, for several thousand years in the fire. So what's he do? Well, he's ready to die, and the priest comes and says, well, you know, you're a little rascal. You got a lot of penalty here, but you got a real bill. You talk about a mortgage. And, so he says to the priest, well now, I've got all these lands. Look, he stole. I got all these lands. He's supposed to have left most of them to the church, but to the church that would help. Oh, well, there were something wrong. Take care of most of them anyway. So he gives something to the church, property or whatever. And so the Roman Catholic Church came very well to this way. We recall it was this very business, which was the straw that broke the camel's back of Martin Luther, the sale of indulgences. Well, it goes back to purgatory. Now, so the doctrine is that only the saints, only Christian martyrs, you see, according to this thing, the idea, and it goes back to the fact that the early church held their martyrs in very high regard. The idea later developed that if a person died a martyrdom, they didn't have to go to purgatory. Everybody else does. Even the high clergy, even the Pope, has to go to purgatory for a while, unless it's taken care of ahead of time. You understand that? Only the by the way, this is why, and the idea of the works of supererogation, the treasury of the saints, that's the martyr. That is, the martyrs didn't have to go. They had, in fact, they had leftover merit. The act of martyrdom itself is a leftover merit. You could follow me? They didn't die in debt. They died with money in the bank. Everybody else dies in debt. Got this? But the martyrs died, who became the saints, they, in the Roman calendar, they died with money in the bank, therefore, you're in debt, they've got excess. And of course, Jesus and Mary and Paul and Peter, they died with a lot of money in the bank, inexhaustible money in the bank. So, you can write a check on that, that you die in debt. You understand how it's balanced up? That's good. Anyway, and so purgatory is where even the highest clergy go to pay for the penalty of sins committed after baptism. You see, let me give you a brief historical survey of this. See, Tertullian was an attorney. He worked out the system, and later Augustine, these two jokers, they worked out the system of whereby they lost sight of the grace of God, and salvation became a legalistic thing. Checks and the books had to balance. Therefore, and see, this is good law, you see. The idea you got to still pay for the window. That's how they thought. And so they developed a system of thinking. Later on, I pointed out, talk about limbo. Thomas Aquinas tried to tie this up in a neat syllogistic logical package, so he had to make room for those who didn't fit anywhere else, and that was limbo. And so Aquinas became really, purgatory became really fixed with the teaching of Thomas Aquinas, the high scholastic. But the point is, it's a very
nice little neat legal system, and it still makes a good deal of sense to Roman Catholics. Any questions on that? So, anyway, it is not forgiveness of sins you secure in purgatory. That is, nobody goes, you can't go to purgatory unless you're a Christian. Sounds strange. You see, non-Christians can't go to purgatory. Non-Christians go to hell for eternity. Only Christians go to purgatory. All Christians except the saints and Jesus and Mary.
But the those that are like the Pope and so forth, and leaders, do you see them presently, they believe after they still go to purgatory? Even though they consider, now this is true, they call the Pope and the
Lord. Well, they owe time in purgatory. They may get it paid for, hit by extra service by drawing upon the treasury of the saints, their money in the bank, as I word it. They might have bought a tenant, but theoretically they do. Unless provisions are made, they do.
Do they have any kind of description for purgatory?
Yes, you want to hear it?
Yeah.
The manual of the Purgatorial Society, they got a whole society promoting this doctrine, was established in 1930 with the imprimatur of Cardinal Hay. Imprimatur is a seal which the Roman Catholic Church puts upon officially sanctioned books. Technically, a Roman Catholic is not supposed to read books that are on an index or not receive the imprimatur. Anyway, so this, in other words, this is a sanctioned, an officially sanctioned book. He says this: according to the Holy Fathers of the Church, the fire of purgatory does not differ from the fire of hell except in point of duration. Get that? This is hot. It is the same fire, says St. Thomas Aquinas, that torments the reprobates in hell and the just in purgatory. The least pain in purgatory, he says, surpasses the greatest sufferings in this life. Nothing but the eternal duration makes the fire of hell more terrible than that of purgatory. No difference, except that there's an end to purgatory, but no end to hell. And the worst suffering on earth is not as bad as the least suffering in purgatory. Well, by the way, in this doctrine, you see, the death of a loved one, for Roman Catholic, the death of a loved one is not a homegoing. It's a very dreadful thing. That is, even if you're a loved one, as a Christian, as you conceive of that being, then still they must pay time in purgatory. Instead, Roman Catholic funeral, I've got the card. Fine, okay, you've got a little card for saying this prayer. Your loved one is detracting death, or detracts or subtracts so much time in purgatory. They just sign his prayers for so much time in purgatory. Now, where did they get this from? If you're interested, you've probably never heard this before, but the so-called biblical basis of purgatory is in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Of course, you realize that the Roman Catholic Church now has 2 Maccabees in their Old Testament, so it is canonical to them, but not anybody else. And it goes back to account back in the days of the Maccabean Wars, when Judas was leading this battle, and a bunch of Jews died in the battle. And it says, but on every one of the dead, so Judas starts to bury the dead, and they begin to examine. Yeah, 2 Maccabees 12, about verses 38 through 45. So Judas is, Judas, after this battle, starts to bury the dead, as the Jews always did. Begin to examine the bodies, and it says, but on every one of the dead they found under the tunic amulets sacred to the idols of Jamnia, objects which the law forbids to the Jews. So many of these Jews died, and they were idol worshippers. And so it was evident to all that here was the reason why these men fallen, why they died, because they worshipped their own God. Therefore they praised the work of the Lord, the just judge who reveals what is hidden. And turning to a prayer, they asked that this sin might be entirely blotted out. The noble Judas called the people to keep themselves free from sin. So he levied a special contribution, to paraphrase it, and sent it to Jerusalem. For these who have died, to atone for the sins of these Jews who were idol worshippers and thus died in battle, because he expected them to rise again. But since he had in view the wonderful reward reserved for those who die a godly death, his purpose was a holy and pious one. And here's the important phrase. And this was why he offered an atoning sacrifice to free the dead from their sin. So it goes back to an event, doubtless historical, in which Judas, no basis in Scripture, tried to atone for the death of these Jews who died in battle. And so if they had been alive, they would have been called upon to make a sacrifice to atone for this sin of idolatry. So he did it for them. Well, that's it. That's the biblical basis used by the Roman Catholics for purgatory. Of course, now, understand this. The doctrine of purgatory does not emerge exegetically from 2 Maccabees. It emerged from the legal theology of Tertullian and Augustine and Aquinas, because it just seemed to make sense. And this, they mined the sources, came up with this verse, the justification, following, that doesn't teach purgatory. And they don't teach purgatory because of that. They developed, the doctrine was fully developed, and they went back and kind of got this verse to support it, called proof texting. Last thing I want to talk about, very much, is this. Spiritualism or spiritism. Now, this is a subject for a class in the cult or the occult. But we're talking about life after death. Let me say, Brenda, talking with the spirits of the dead. Is this hoax or is it demonism? Well, how does this figure into personal eschatology? We, of course, take the traditional Christian view that the spiritism is a non-Christian religion. Communication with the dead is impossible. Luke 16 forbids it. You got this up, don't you? You know, don't you? The Old Testament condemned the dead, those who tried to talk with the dead. The law of Moses, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus could not go back. The Bible does not teach this. What one biblical event is used by those who like to use the Bible to support spirit? By the way, I use the term spiritism. The word spiritism, talking about the dead, and spiritualism are synonymous. Because spiritualism is a little more vague, I prefer the word spiritism. Does the Bible, is there any Bible that, and by the way, if you want the scripture text for the prohibitions for communication with the dead, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12, on the death penalty. Exodus 22:18. Let me start again. Deuteronomy 18:9-12. Exodus 22:18. Leviticus 26. Chapter 20, verse 6. Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. I like Isaiah's text. These people got Paul Dean Dixon and Edward Casey and the soothsayers. And they wouldn't pray to God. And also the enemy shows up from over the hill. And they come to the prophet and say, "Oh, prophet," this is very loose paraphrase, call upon God to protect us. And he says, "No, go ask Jean Dixon, let her say it. And go find your soothsayers, go find your spiritists. You've called upon them for all these years, didn't want God, let them save you now." And they did. Isaiah 8, verses 19 to 20. Now, what event in the Old Testament is often referred to as to support spiritism from the Bible?
Samuel and Saul.
Okay, you probably dealt with this in Dr. Smith's class. 2 Samuel 12, 23. I'm sorry, it's wrong. 1 Samuel 28, verses 3 through 25, the witch of Endor. And I would simply comment on this. If you look at the text, that she was an amazed spectator, not a medium. I mean, nobody was more amazed at what happened than the witch. Isn't that right? I mean, she was very... By the way, and I teach this in the occultism, but in my opinion, see, well, if they're not talking to the dead, who are they talking to? My opinion is that most of the talking with the dead, the seance of the spiritism, is hoax. Some of it is demonism. They're actually talking to not the departed spirits of the dead, but demons, because this has always been a part of demon worship. How much of it is hoax, how much of it is actually demonism, I would not guess. But I'm convinced from the thing I know that often people are talking to demons or imitating the dead.
locust falls to leaves. But not always.
I was watching some show the other night on television, one of these informative type shows where you go around and they show you this and that and another thing. And it was, they supposedly took cameras into a witch's inauguration, I guess you'd say, where they took this young girl into the witch's organization. But then after they did that, they asked some of the witches why they wanted to be witches. And they said, because it lets you expand your mind and you did good for people. You were able to help society and all this stuff. They gave some amazing answers.
Yes. Well, interesting. The, of course, well, anyway, this is basically simply to deny it. I'm going to get to too much, but fast forward. But simply say that it's a false religion, demonic religion, and it has led to nothing. That is, those who get involved in this end up very... very bad that usually. Jim?
What was that scripture?
1 Samuel 28, verses 3 to 25, the Witch of Endor. Interesting. In the late 19th century, early 20th century England, Great Britain, Spiritism really took off, very popular. For instance, Arthur Conan Doyle, author of Sherlock Holmes stories, he was a spiritist, and was very wise. Rudyard Kipling, the same age, one of my favorite authors. He writes this about this business. He says, "Oh, the road to Ender," he means spiritism, "the road to Ender is the oldest road and the craziest road of all. Straight it runs to the witch's abode as it did in the days of Saul. And nothing has changed of the sorrow in store for such as go down the road to Ender." He's right. So we simply do not accept spiritism as a biblical view of personal eschatology. All I have to say on this heading or this topic, anybody? Paul?
The thing that Dr. Smith, another thing that ties in with your earlier lecture, where you go after you die, you know, and it says that Samuel appeared to be better off. He was upset because Saul had fallen back into this world.
That's right, good point.
Was that actually Samuel, or was that the person?
I think it was Samuel.
God made a special allowance.
Yeah, I said it's because she was a genuine witch, and she had dealt with demons. This was beyond what the demons could do. Regardless of what all she was, the point is that she was the most amazing one there. Okay, let's start a new section tomorrow. I'm going to be outlined tomorrow, and we'll have a quiz on this the first of the week. Let's say a quiz. Let's have a quiz on this first section. Pay the glory of your outline I gave you. So I have to give you another one. This is that first one. Can you pass these around for me, please? I'll take care of this one, okay? This is a preview of coming events today.
Is it prophetic or what?
No, but it's predictive. Monday, or... sickness going to the food body or something? Yes, oh yes, they should be. They're not, I'll have to check on that. I sent word.
They are.
They are? On the beginning, I haven't checked. I'll tell you, the reason they might not be is because sometimes those books, some of these courses, and I forget which one, they either come from my library or Dr. Smith's library, they don't like them. They go from our library, so if you have any trouble finding any book, or either any of the geography, check with me. I may have it, Dr. Smith may have it, I can get it for you. Because we have more books in anthropology than the library does, even though we don't have to be bought, so I should use those heavens to let us know. Good name. Okay, we move from personal eschatology, that is what happens to the person, to general or cosmic eschatology, and doing everything. And of course, personal eschatology is involved in this, but I felt like that we need to deal with this topic individually. Your reading assignment is on your sheet that will be due at the end of this section. I'd be smart of you to go ahead and get it done. Not that much. About by the next, I mean the next day or so, to help you in your in class. Yes. Well, no, please, you, is it? You should take care of that now. The rattling's coming out of your pay. Section 2 does two things, and I don't have deals with the definition of terms and the history. Now, I haven't given you the outline. I've got my office. I thought it's on the history of it. I've got them already made up, but I didn't bring them yet. But you're not losing. But I think we need to define terms. In fact, much of the benefit you will get from this class will be in the definition of terms. I do not expect you to agree with my conclusions, my eschatological conclusions, but I do expect you to know what we're talking about. Okay? You know what we mean by these terms. It's simply must. First of all, we come to the phrase dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism is needs a term. Then I have terms which are generally included under to know what the word means and what the position is. You understand? A definition of terms, I mean more than just what the words mean, but what the position is. Dispensationalism is that, and I give you, this is a very good definition, or a simple definition. I expect you to know this, maybe not to quote it, but to know it. And I put that false, definition that false, I put that in parentheses because he's obviously against it, but that's for you to decide. I think it's false, but anyway, it's that system of biblical interpretation represented by the writings of J.N. Darby and the Scofield Reference Bible, which divides the history of mankind into seven distinct periods or dispensations, and affirms that in each period, God deals with the human race on the basis of some one specific principle. Okay? Now, I say this because often we use the term dispensation legitimately. There are, the Bible does speak of dispensation, not that with that language. The Bible speaks of covenants, doesn't it? But it does not speak of endless covenants. It speaks of the promise given to Abraham, of the Mosaic covenant, which came because of the sin of man, for the Galatians, because the law was added to the promise, and then the new covenant, the fulfillment of the promise in Christ, so that God does deal with man differently. We do not come to God through the
sacrificial system of the Mosaic economy, we come to God through Jesus, the Son, right? So there's a legitimate use of dispensation, but extreme dispensationalism goes back to this. Now, we're going to see, when we talk about the history of it, we're going to explore that much more, but presently to say, we're not talking about now where it came from, talk about that later. To say here, that's what we mean by dispensationalism, and it is the rise of the primary source for many years of dispensationalism was the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible. Of course, the Scofield Reference Bible is just the King James Bible. So, and it has become the Textus Receptus in many churches. You have certain fundamentalists and other breeds without the law who say that the King James Bible is God's Bible for man. They'll send you free literature to tell you why the King James Bible is a legitimate translation for English-speaking people. The level of intelligence which defends that is somewhere between a rock and what's under it. But anyway, I thought the fellow one time, he was in a Baptist, and he laid that on. He said that. That's what. I said, well, I'll tell you, I got another translation you ought to use. I said, the committee of Episcopalians got together. And they, a bunch of them, I said, they put out a new translation. I think they all tried. He said that, well, I'm not interested in a translation by Episcopalian. I just King James. That's what I'm talking about. strange independent Baptists in some of these groups would defend to the death the translation made by the Episcopalians. Anyway, life is cool. God allows such things to keep us from going bad. No one's better laughing than to cry. Yeah.
Do most Baptists go on?
No. Well, I don't know. Most independent Baptists do. No, not Southern Baptists. Well, some of them might. Depends. A lot of you are independent prophets, independent media prophets, they do. But anyway, well, my point is, some go beyond that to say that the only King James Bible you should use is the Scofield Reference Bible, because there you got the real stuff. And the footnotes, well, is the, and by the way, most of the footnotes are helpful in Scofield's footnotes on most subjects. But on this, it depends. Now, of course, Hal Lindsey is the popular exponent of this view, but you go to the Bible bookstore, and as I said before, when you read writings on prophecy, that's generally what you're reading, dispensationalism, for the simple reason that those who don't accept that view don't have much to say. If you take the position that the Bible does not exhaustively map out the future, and that Israel is not a special covenant people anymore. The nation of Israel is not the fulfillment of the prophecy, and what's going on in the headlines is not the same thing you're reading in Ezekiel 38. You don't take that position. What do you have to say? Answers very little, except by way of polemic. And so, if you go to the Bible bookstore and get in on the paperback for the Revolution, and you read, and you pick up books on prophecy, it's probably what you're reading, because it, by their nature, are talked about. Dispensationalism takes, we've already talked about the hermeneutic, right? The hermeneutic is what? What's the fundamental hermeneutic of dispensationalism?
Depends on New Testament.
Well, it was a step before that.
Well, they have a view and then look for the support.
Take everything literal, that you can.
Yeah, take a hyper-literal view of the Old Testament and then interpret the New Testament in light of that view, that particular view of the Old Testament. One of the things that comes out, the next major conclusion, which is drawn from that hermeneutic. I'm glad to see gentlemen's way. I've already mentioned this, I'm sure. The fundamental principle that arises from that hermeneutic is this. If you accept that hermeneutic, okay? If you accept that approach, fundamentally unbiblical. If you accept that, then one of the major conclusions you can draw, and the fundamental conclusion which is drawn from the hermeneutic, is this. That the church is not in the prophets. The kingdom of God is not the church. That is the messianic kingdom. They would admit that the church is the kingdom.